So this morning, church, we continue in the Servant Songs of Isaiah, and this is our fourth message in this series. And as a very quick reminder of what we've seen, we first looked at the context here in the book of Isaiah that you just heard, how this is the Old Testament. This is Old Testament Israel. They've been exiled due to their sin, and they're meant to represent us in a way. But they've also been given hope. Their hope and the hope even for the whole world, and it's a hope not found in making up for their wrongs, but the hope is in this coming servant. And then after that, we looked at the first servant song in Isaiah 42, and there this servant is called God's chosen. He's the king. He's going to make everything right again. And the servant is given by God, quote, as a covenant for the world, which will come up again this morning. And then last week, we covered sermon song number 2, which emphasized the servant amazingly being given the title, My Servant Israel. He is the Israel who will finally glorify God and even reach the nations. And then finally, remember, we ended last week in chapter 49, verse 7, so the same chapter we're in. And verse 7 is a pretty detailed, incredible prediction of Jesus' suffering and his exaltation. And so that's where we are. We ended the second servant song last week. And yet quickly, what we all need to know, which I didn't mention last week, is that though concerning the second servant song, there's actually a decent-sized debate on where the song ends, where it ends. And the options basically are, it either ends in verse 7, which is what most scholars today think because of how it's written in Hebrew and the poetry and such. And that's why we ended there last week. But then what's interesting is that this individual servant, though, is still talked about in verses 8 through 13, which you just heard read. Meaning these verses 8 through 13 probably aren't in the song itself anymore, but the individual servant and who he is and what he'll accomplish is still the focus of these verses. And in brief, that's why we can almost consider these verses we'll be covering this morning as like an epilogue to the second servant song. They're verses that build on where the second song ended. Because again, remember, last week the second song ended with the servant suffering, being despised and hated, but then amazingly being exalted. And so if you think about it, the question then might become, but if he's exalted and he's coming to rescue other people, well then what will his exaltation mean for those people? For his people he's come to rescue. And in basic church, that's what God's word will give us a glimpse of in these verses this morning. And before we even get into it, to summarize it, even as we begin, I think it's helpful to know, church, that in these verses we're essentially going to see that if you're in this servant, not if you're so great in yourself, but if you're in him, then there's two big things. Number one, there's flourishing. And number two, it's for people all over. Flourishing for people all over. But we'll talk more about that as we go. And so, that's just an overview of these verses. But now, before we further dive into them, first, if this helps you, as for an outline of where we're going to go during our time together from here on out, we're going to have just two main sections together this morning. Two main sections. And in the first main section, we'll actually just go through all of these verses 8 through 13 you just heard read. All of verses 8 through 13. We're going to do that in four parts. And we'll do that first to really understand what's here, what's being said. And as we go, we'll make smaller, quick applications to ourselves. But that'll then lead us in our second main section to go a bit deeper into applying what we see in these verses. We'll go a bit deeper on applying all of this to us, since so much of this is about us as Jesus' people. And let me say, even now, we will have basically two big applications we'll cover when we get there, two big takeaways from these verses 8 through 13. And so that's where we're going, church. Two main sections. First, going through all of verses 8 through 13 in four parts. And then second, more deeply applying this to us as we are people in this servant. But all said, let's just go ahead then and begin our first main section. And again, here we're going to go through all of verses 8 through 13 in four parts. And we'll start in our first part, and actually just the first two-thirds of this verse 8. And we do that because these lines clearly deserve to be taken by themselves, because they're basically rehashing a lot of what we've seen in the servant songs so far. And so to begin, please look down at your Bibles yourself. all of verse 8 besides the last two lines. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. Stop there. Okay, so this is the Lord talking to the servant individually in context, and he talks about how in a time of favor or grace, he answered the servant. He helped him in a day of salvation. He kept him. All those are repeated from the previous servant songs. And then that leads to the climactic thing that's repeated, and that's again how God says that he will give this servant, quote, as a covenant to the people. And now, as for this servant, Jesus, being a covenant, please go back to our time in Isaiah 42 if you're more curious about the details on this, because this is a big deal, and I mean a really massive deal. Because in brief, there were covenants that God made in the Old Testament, promises and relationships, covenants famously with Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, but they were all leading to this better, new, everlasting covenant. And yet, technically, now we know from Isaiah that this new covenant with God isn't just a fulfilled better way to have a relationship with God. It is. But more specifically, the covenant is a person, the servant himself. He is the covenant God is going to make, has now made with the world, which definitely couldn't have been said for any of the other Old Testament covenants. All right, so this servant is the covenant, meaning church, Jesus is the relationship with God anyone from all over the world can have. And then finally, though, on this first part, notice God says he's going to give him as a covenant, quote, to the people. And what's interesting about that, church, is remember what we've seen so far in this chapter, in this second servant song. This servant is raised up partly to rescue people from Old Testament Israel back to God, amen. But then he's also given the title Israel himself, and he's going to be a light to the nations, the Gentiles. And that matters, and that's why, as you'll see, in these verses 8 through 13, the emphasis is going to be on God's people. Because now we already know, even so far in this song, God's people means more than just those in Old Testament Israel. Instead, yes, some of them are going to be involved, but also many of the nations are going to come and be God's people in this servant. And quickly, if that's confusing, or you might think that's not true because some of you have been taught, that is kind of basically confirmed if you quickly look at verse 7, the verse right before this, verse 7, because there Jesus was said to be in the middle of verse 7, quote, abhorred by the nation. And that nation is definitely Old Testament Israel. And so if God said in this verse 8, I will give you as a covenant for the nation, that'd mean he's only talking about Old Testament Israel, but instead it's for the people. People now made up of individuals from Old Testament Israel for sure, but also mainly, gloriously, because it's too light of a thing not to be this. This is people now from all over the world in this servant. All right, I know that's a lot. That's the first part here. And again, that's mainly all just a reiteration of the previous two servant songs. But church, if you think about it, that's here again in this verse 8, because that reminds us of what we're really talking about. We're talking about the Creator God establishing a new everlasting covenant, a secure relationship he's going to have with people, people like us, in this servant. And these are people that are going to be rescued, saved, and they'll be God's people. And church, in a way, here we are, proof of that. In Jesus, the covenant of God, we're rescued. We are even in God's people, even in far away here, Connecticut, from when this was originally written. Okay, so that's part one. That's stuff we've seen before. But now, let's move on and see what that then is, what it looks like then, though, to be rescued by this servant. Meaning, for those saved by him, what does that mean? For them and for us. And here's where, again, we're going to start to see now that the picture is finally of people getting what they need, what's best, and we might even use the word flourishing. People being as they were meant to be. And so for this, in part two now, we'll now read the rest of verse 8 through the end of verse 10, and we're going to go just step by step through these verses. And quickly, though, before we read this, church, just know what we're about to see here in the Old Testament is a picture in Old Testament prophecy. It's going to be a picture of flourishing. And the fact of it being a picture is super important. Understanding how this works here and how pictures work, for example, if we jump ahead all the way to the book of Revelation in the New Testament, we need to know that so much of prophecy is intended to be like painting a picture. Because, for example, think of something else like this, famously in the Old Testament. Think of the common theme, you all know it, of the promised land being, quote, a land flowing with milk and honey. A land flowing with milk and honey. Why was that? Well, not because the land back then literally had tons of milk and honey actually flowing naturally in it. Rather, milk was a symbol, a picture of sustenance and farming, and honey was a symbol, a picture of extra sweetness and abundance, and flowing implied it continually being there. And the same is true of prophecies all over the Old Testament. They paint pictures of things, like pictures of flourishing. And therefore, the point is, we then need to be so careful to not feel we need to go more literal than the Bible does. Because again, if we did, we'd say something like, the Old Testament land of Palestine must have had literal milk and honey flowing in it, or else God wasn't telling the truth. You get that? But no, if we thought that way, we'd be reading it wrong. Because instead, it was meant to be a picture. Or to say that all another way, it's not helpful, church, to always just say that we need to read the Bible literally. It's better to say that we read the Bible as always telling what's true. This book is inerrant. But we read what it means more literally. Meaning we take genres into account. And so if the Bible is telling a straight up fact, we read it as a straight up fact. But if it's prophetic poetry, we read it as such. And now one final thing on that. That does not mean that these pictures don't mean real things. They do. Like, for example, coming up in verse 9, prisoners being released means something real and beautiful. But it doesn't mean in order to be fulfilled that there has to be people who are in physical prisons who are let out. You get that? Rather, Old Testament prophecy is often a picture. Okay, that sets us up for this. But now let's go through this picture or these pictures of flourishing in this servant. We're going to start in the rest of verse 8. So for now, just look at all of verse 8. We'll read it and focus on the last two lines. Thus says the Lord, in the time of favor I have answered you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Okay, so what's the picture here at the end of verse 8? Well, it's of this people having their land and inheritances back. That's the point. Remember, then the people back then receiving this were the Jewish exiles, exiled due to their sin. And so the picture is, you will again have your land, a home. You will have your heritages and inheritance. And now, without getting too much into the weeds here, this and elsewhere in the Old Testament is where the debate more recently has become, is this literally a question of the ethnic people of Israel getting their physical land back? Oh, or is it a poetic picture fulfilled in Jesus for the land, the home, the inheritance that all his people have in him? And let me just say, church, for most of church history, people did read it as the latter, as a picture of the inheritance and home in Jesus for all of his people. And that's just quickly because in the New Testament, Jesus himself used a Bible verse about the Old Testament Israelites physically inheriting the land. And he, Jesus, said to his followers, quote, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So Jesus took a promise of the Old Testament land, and he basically said that following him, this is fulfilled, and you actually get the whole earth. Plus, in Ephesians 1, the same inheritance language is used by Paul, but it's concerning what we spiritually get forever in Christ. Or the author of Hebrews famously says that even Abraham wasn't looking for an earthly land, but he's looking for a heavenly country, something better. And then finally, in Romans 4, Paul says of Abraham's seed that will inherit the world, not just inherit the physical Old Testament land back then. Another text could be cited. Look into it your own. But just know, for most of church history, That has been the view, and most of us have probably heard the opposite because of it's become popular in the past 150 years or so. But most of church history, people took the land in the Old Testament as being a type, a symbol in the Old Testament, fulfilled in Jesus, kind of just like the sacrificial system was. Okay, but either way, I do think that here in verse 8, we should all at least agree that this is something at least more, because this is not just literally ethnic Israel, but this is people from the nations coming. Plus all the other stuff coming up, just if you jump ahead, it's not only literal. For example, these are spiritual prisons coming up, spiritual darkness, spiritually providing water, I think, just like Jesus himself is a living water. We'll get there. Anyways, okay, so that's not a lot. If that doesn't interest you, that's great. But that's a lot. That's verse 8. So that's the first picture, though. Essentially, it is a picture of a land, an inheritance coming back. Now, continuing on, look at verse 9. Here's another picture, all of verse 9. Saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. Okay, so in the opening there, again, you can see it. Prisoners will come out. Those in darkness will appear. Meaning this servant's going to rescue those from bondage. He's going to be light to those in darkness. And in the second half of that verse, after they're rescued, those people, quote, shall feed along the ways. And then they're basically able to farm on any land they want, all of it. And think of a church as a picture for an Old Testament Israelite, that would have been beautiful, and it would have reminded them of the Old Testament Exodus, but even greater, because after they were rescued out of their prison in Egypt, God provided food and space for them as they traveled along the ways. And so the picture here is in the servant's people as well. So far, they're going to have a home, land, an inheritance. They're going to be rescued. Light and darkness, they're going to be provided for as they travel on the way. Which next, continuing on in these pictures, leads to just the first half, actually, of verse 10. So first, look there, the first two lines only of verse 10. They shall not hunger or thirst. Neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. All right, so that picture is more obvious because the first line is obviously about being provided food and water. And yes, let's be honest, church, in a day and age like ours where food and water aren't that scarce, they're not hard to come by at all. This picture here may mean less to us, but let's just realize for them back then, especially in exile, this was a big deal. And so let's just try to feel along with them because we all know, though, what it is like, even if it's just for a short time, to be hungry. To actually feel thirsty, it's awful. And they felt it a lot more than we do. But God says to his people, in this servant, I'll provide for you. You'll have food and water. And yet finally on that, even notice this, and I love this. Technically though, the emphasis isn't even on the food and water itself. You see that? Rather, it is on that feeling of not having food and water. It's on that hunger and thirst, meaning the broken reality, the thing that God is going to reverse is the feeling that comes along with not having enough food and water. We could even say the internal suffering that that brings. And God says, you won't feel that anymore. And really, church, that even points us more to what's going on here in this pictures of flourishing. It's not just that external things won't happen to God's people, but they will feel happier. They'll no longer feel those awful things in a broken world like hunger and thirst. So that's just the first line of this verse 10. And then quickly, you heard it, that second line about the scorching wind and heat is similar, right? Because again, they knew hunger, thirst, and they definitely knew the pain of the natural elements more than you and I do who live in our comfortable homes. But the promise still from God here is concerning all of that. Those won't hurt you anymore either. All right, so that's most of these pictures here of flourishing, which finally leads to one more. This is the ending of verse 10. So now look at the last two lines of verse 10. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. So I think here's another example of how it seems that Jesus and the apostles took these Old Testament pictures it made them deeper than just physical things. Because again, Paul and Jesus did that with the land, with this language of inheritance. And of course, most clearly, everyone agrees to this, the New Testament does that with rescue and salvation, right? Rescue and salvation in the New Testament is not about physical rescue and deliverance or exodus anymore. Rather, it's deliverance and exodus from the prison of sin. And now here in this verse 10, think of it, we also know that one of the best images that Jesus himself and the writers of the New Testament use is of Jesus being the water we need. Living water for spiritually thirsty people like us. And so that connects to here because the picture here is by springs of water, God will lead his people. And finally, they'll satisfyingly drink. And then one final thing here at these verses. Look at verse 10, though, and ask yourself, why, though, is all this happening to God's people? Well, notice the Bible says it's, quote, because for he who has pity on them will lead them. And now we've talked about this a good amount here at ECC. As you know, personally, I don't love the English word pity anymore just because of how it sounds to us in modern English. But just know this word here is the same exact Hebrew word for compassion. Meaning, why are God's people so flourishing like this? Well, it's because in this servant, they are so loved. God really has compassion on them. Meaning, let's just be really clear, church. This is not just some picture of some all-powerful, distant God just happening to help some needy people. Rather, this is a tender, caring God. A God who not only rescues his people, so you know they don't go to hell, that's true. But rather, this is deeper. This is bigger. This is finally everything's okay. This is a taste of what or of who we were designed to be. Happy, fulfilled, totally provided for. No longer those external things hurting us. No longer these internal feelings annoying us and bothering us. And we're doing it. We're feeling it all together in this servant who is the relationship with God we can have forever. All right, so that's part two of these verses. And again, we'll apply that more later. But now that leads us to parts three and four. And we'll go quickly, more quickly through these so we have time to apply later. And so for the third part now, continuing on, just look at verses 11 and 12 next. And here, God's going to emphasize who is going to take part in this flourishing in the servant. Who? And for this, we'll just take the verses together. So verses 11 and 12. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Syene. All right, so in verse 11, God poetically once again talks about lowering the mountains, lifting up the highways, making everything flat essentially, and why? Well, again, the picture here is of God basically making it that his people from all over can and will come to him, right, in his servant. Because where are they coming from? Well, verse 12 is the huge verse here. And again, we're going to apply this more a bit later. But for now, notice there's two beholds in verse 12, showing this is important. Meaning, behold, look, people are coming, number one, quote, from afar. And then they're coming, number two, from the north and the west. And then interestingly, number three, we would expect that the last line would be from the south and the east. And that's elsewhere in the Old Testament. But instead of that, and I love this, Isaiah says, and these from the land of Syene. And the reason I love that, church, and I think you will as well, is because in basic, that land of Syene is very debated in scholarship because this is the only time that in the Bible that this Hebrew word for Syene is used. And in short, basically, no one knows where in the world Isaiah, or God through Isaiah here, is talking about. For example, some people really try to argue, this is, became more popular a little while ago, they tried to argue that this is actually an Old Testament reference to China, which would be fascinating, but there's not much evidence for that. And then others have said that this is probably a part of ancient southern Egypt, and if we had to choose a place, that would probably be the one we'd choose, but still, there's very little evidence for that. But then others, like someone I read this week, simply pointed out that it may be, and I think it probably is, that Isaiah is intentionally using an obscure word for a place, even though it's a place he doesn't know. meaning Syene is almost like a name to represent places we don't know about, but only God knows. Or as a commentator I read this week put it, he said this quote, "It is most likely that Isaiah was being consciously obscure. Even unmapped places are known to God, and even from them he will gather his pilgrims," end quote. And again, we'll apply that more later, but for now, feel it. Where are people coming from to be in this servant so that they too can flourish as God's people from afar, from north and west, and even from this unknown land of Syene? All right, that's most of the verses, which finally, it's one more though, and this is verse 13 in our part number 4. And so look there, verse 13. "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." All right, so the reason that verse is almost certainly the final verse of this servant song epilogue is, notice who is said to be happy here and sing here. And why? Well, as for who, it's the heavens and the earth, everything. And then even things in creation represented by the mountains. And why? Well, because, here's the good news, because this prophetic picture can be summarized as talking about how the Lord has comforted his people. He's brought his people comfort. Or, to say it another way, he promises here that in the future he will have compassion on his afflicted. And church, really, there we are again. We'll talk about it, but in Christ, we are God's people. God has had love and compassion on us who are afflicted, afflicted with our own sins, yes, but also just afflicted because life is hard, because everything is broken. But our God genuinely cares. He's provided the solution we need, and the solution isn't, once again, just typical religion or trying to look so amazing or be so moral or even be such a good follower of Jesus. Rather, the solution is found in the servant and knowing him as he's the covenant. And to him, people from all over, even from Syene, are going to come. And they have come, and they still are. And so in response, we should feel joy, and often we should sing. All right, so that's our first main section this morning. That's the longer section, if you're curious. That's all of verses 8 through 13. And hopefully you just feel the beauty, the hope in all of that, church. But now again, in our main section number 2, we're going to apply that more realistically and deeply to us. And to do so, what we're going to do is basically apply the 2 aspects of what we talked about, summing up what we just saw there, meaning the picture of totally being okay in human flourishing, and that this is a picture of people coming from all over the world to experience that. And so let's apply both of those things to us, to our lives, and how we should think and feel and act in light of this. And so first, let's now think more about this reality of human flourishing, totally pictured here, and that we basically see it promised for those in Jesus. We see promised a home, a land, inheritance, rescue, provision always. No more feelings of hunger or thirst. No more external things to hurt us. Satisfaction from God's springs of water and more. The question is, how does all of that apply to your and my life in Christ? Well, listen up, church. This is incredibly important. It's one of the most practically important theological topics for our Christian living. And I mean that. And here's where we need to let the Bible teach us. I mean, let God instruct us rather than imposing our own logic and thoughts. Because follow this again with me. We all know that in Jesus, we are promised things like famously abundant life, human flourishing, no more pain, sorrow, sickness, no more bad feelings like hunger and thirst. And yet, we also know Jesus has come. And many people from all over are genuinely in him as the covenant, meaning truly right now are in this foretold relationship with God. And yet, we definitely don't always flourish like this, right? And I know that's obvious. But that's a big deal, because life is hard. And yet, the promise, 700 BC, from Isaiah, is that in this coming servant, This is what's going to come in connection with him. So what do we do about that? Right? To really nail this home, just feel it right now. Some people who are in Christ, this servant, they right now don't have a physical home. Some people who are in Christ right now don't have enough food and water and definitely feel hunger and thirst. Some people who are in Christ right now are being affected by the wind and the sun. And many, many people who are in Christ right now are really sick. And all of us who are in Christ, we have sorrows and fears and anxieties. And again, we as Christians, we can't be flippant about all that. We need to take it seriously. I mean, even in just a small room like this, if we could add up all the non-flourishing, all the suffering, bigger and smaller, all the physical, mental, emotional, relational, vocational, financial suffering just in this small room, it'd be a ton. And most of us in here are genuinely in the servant. And yet again, the promise is that in this servant, we're going to be totally provided for, protected, meaning all that's going to be gone in the servant because of his coming. And so the question seriously is, again, what do we do with that? Thinking of suffering, non-flourishing for ourselves and others. How do we address it when flourishing is so pictured like this? And really, again, please listen up. This is where it gets really practical. So when you break it down, you really only have two options on how to handle this. Suffering in your life, in the life of others, and why we still as Christians suffer as God's people who he really does love. And one option is the biblical one. It's super clear in the New Testament, and it's what we all in this room really need to know and trust. While the other option has become really common in the past 100 years or so, but it's not right. It's not biblical concerning God's plan, and it has practical hurtful effects to believe, both for yourself and for others. And so first, let's actually talk about the option that isn't biblical. We'll start there because, church, this is popular and it is logical. It's just not from God. And it sounds so appealing. And what is it? Well, so there's all these promises of flourishing in Jesus, but there's still suffering. And so what's this option? Well, basically, it's to say, therefore, God never wants you to not flourish now, and so if you ever do encounter sickness or something terrible happens in your life, or we feel sorrow, hunger, thirst, anything like that, or we just don't feel like we're having an abundant life now, this option to say is that's the case because you lack faith, or you didn't pray enough, or because you sinned, or because it's not God's will, it's just evil that he couldn't control. Because the logic is, God has promised it in Jesus. And so if you're in Jesus and you're not experiencing this Isaiah 49, life of flourishing, then it's a lack of faith or prayer or not casting out evil, something like that. And church, this is essentially the prosperity gospel with its various forms. And it's become so popular, especially on TV and books and other gatherings, because it's so appealing. And yet, it's devastating. First, because it's not true, we'll talk about that, but also because it puts the emphasis on our faith. And it makes it that if something in our life is bad and hard, then it can't be God's will because he'd never allow me or give me sorrow. Instead, we just need to believe more, pray more, embrace Jesus more, and then it should all go away. And now, let me just be really clear. Yes, we have every right and we should pray for things. And God in his love helps and he can heal. And he often does in response to our prayers. Amen. But all that said, here's the massive issue with this first overall option, with this prosperity thinking, which mainly responds to things not being like Isaiah 49 now, as primarily being something off about us. A lack of faith, a lack of prayer, or suffering not ever being God's will. Church, the main issue with that is that such logic and thinking is not taught by Jesus or by his apostles in the New Testament. In fact, it's essentially the opposite of what they said and taught and how they thought. Because stick with me, in the New Testament, which remember, was written after promises like this in Isaiah 49 that they knew about. They knew that Jesus was the coming servant. It's clear in the New Testament that suffering is part of the Christian life by God's will until Jesus, this servant, returns again. And to prove that, just in case you struggle with this, because it's taught all the time and often it's just subtly assumed, to prove this, church, here's just quickly some verses from Jesus, Peter, James, Paul, and Luke. So whole gamut of New Testament writers to just prove that they didn't see being in Jesus now to mean no suffering in God's plan, or that suffering would be due to something like a lack of faith. Just quickly, to begin first, Jesus said, quote, "I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I've overcome the world." So yes, Jesus has overcome the world, and we have peace in him, amen. And yet we will have tribulation or suffering, even while knowing Jesus who's overcome the world. And there's nothing in there that Jesus says that if you experience that tribulation, it's because of lack of faith. Instead, he promises that you will suffer as his people. But now second, now listen to closely to Peter, Jesus' disciple. He said in 1 Peter straight up, quote, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his footsteps." End quote. Peter did not say Christ suffered so you don't have to suffer. Instead, it's Christ suffered and you and I are to follow in his suffering footsteps. Then third, famously, James, moving on, he did not say that suffering is something we'd always be delivered from trials. Instead, he said the opposite. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And why can we do that? Well, because God is behind our trials in his will, using them for good. It isn't because we lack faith that we go through trials, but because God's sovereign over everything, and he can use our trials for good, and he often decides to use trials to grow us. Then fourth, biggest of all, Paul, now moving to him, he made it crystal clear over and over that we have to suffer until Jesus comes back. For example, he said this, quote, "that we're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may be glorified with him." Meaning part of being, by definition, an heir with Christ, by God's design, is suffering like Jesus suffered, with glory to come. That's Romans 8. Paul also said in Philippians 1, quote, "it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, that you not only believe in him, but also suffer." All right, so stick with me. That's Jesus, Peter, James, Paul, and finally from Luke quickly, who recorded the early church history in Acts. He writes how when Paul and Barnabas were going around to the early churches who just embraced Jesus, this is what they said to those early churches, quote, "when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned, strengthening the soul of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God." And that word tribulations is a generic word in the Greek that literally comes from the idea of being pressed or squeezed, meaning to go through pressure in your life. And so it can refer to anything hard, like sickness, poverty, pain, confusions, anxieties, persecutions, and more. They were telling the early churches, we must go through these. And so church, the New Testament is clear. We have many sufferings in Jesus. But still, tracking with me one last time, a non-biblical option to address those sufferings is to think, compared to Isaiah 49 here, we can say, well, because of Isaiah 49, it can't ever be God's will, so it must just be my lack of faith or prayer or evil. And again, that sounds appealing because then it puts a lot of it on us. We can say, God promises Isaiah 49 here to me if I just believe more. That's just not true. That's not what the New Testament authors who suffered a lot said. And so please, I bring this up not mainly as a theological debate, but for all of us in our suffering, in our lives, in our faith, for the sake of helping others, I just appeal to you, please don't believe that. Suffering is guaranteed in this life in Jesus. God loves us a ton, and it's often our Heavenly Father whose will for us now is to suffer like it was his Son. Suffering now, glory to come. All right, so that's option one to receive all this. Not to believe, it's not biblical, but still, the question is, but then do we do with all these pictures of flourishing right? In Isaiah 49 and elsewhere. And you know this, the New Testament answers is huge on this, and it's that in Jesus, what they didn't see coming is that in Jesus, the kingdom came at his first coming. All the promises are true in this service, amen. And many of these promises have come in full now, like salvation has come. We have peace with God now. God genuinely loves us. But the final consummation of all the pictures hasn't come yet. And I'm sure you know that's a clear idea in the New Testament. For the sake of time, we won't cover all the verses about it. But we all need to know, again, the New Testament is clear. Yes, Jesus has come, rescue has come, and yet our hope, as the New Testament calls it, meaning our future promised expectation of what's to come in Jesus, it's not here yet. And when it comes, then and only then, as Revelation 21 says, will there be no pain, death, sorrow, tears, because God's going to wipe them all away. The point is, church, that's coming. Isaiah 49 is coming. The servant has secured it, but it's not here yet. And it's not because we don't believe enough that we don't get it in full. Rather, it's that's to come. The New Testament gospel plan is clear. Jesus came first to accomplish this rescue and salvation, but then flourishing and glory are to come when he returns again. Which is why, just finally, if this helps, if you're curious, the proper theological response to any prosperity teaching is that such teachers have an over-realized eschatology. An over-realized eschatology compared to what the New Testament teaches. And I know that sounds heady, but church, I really want to help all of us not subtly fall into this because it hurts us in our suffering. And so as for this over-realized eschatology, it means that yes, it is true, if this helps to think of this way, it is true that in the end, in the eschaton, everything will be perfect. There's going to be no pain, sorrow, sickness, death. That's where this whole Bible is going. That's pictured in Isaiah. But that's not to happen now if we just pray enough or get together and ask for it or cast out evil. That's over-realizing the end. It's trying to bring the end of promises into your here and now. Instead, one last time, we suffer now in Jesus, and yes, let's believe it. Everything's going to be made right again. I mean, I can't wait. I'm sure you can't wait. What will it be like to live in a world like Isaiah 49? What will it be like to no longer have internal feelings that are off or external things that will hurt us? It's going to be beautiful, but that's to come when the servant returns. All right. So that's the first and by far biggest application of these verses, which now, though, and more briefly, leads to our second. And this, though, in a way, if you think about it, is connected to the first, because we can set this application up by asking, but why did God do it this way? You ever thought of that? Why not, when Jesus came, just make everything right again right away and make all of God's people never suffer again? Why not bring the kingdom in full right away so that God's people could experience Isaiah 49 right away? And well, church, biblically, it's clearly so that the good news of this servant could spread throughout the world. And so that more and more people from far away can enter into him before he comes back and makes it all right again and he brings this flourishing. And to see this point in Isaiah 49 again, remember that verse 12. To help skim your eyes there, remember who will experience this flourishing in Jesus. Who? Well, people from afar, even from that Syene. And again, remember, that was a place that certainly, almost certainly Isaiah didn't know about. It's meant to represent lands not even considered, but only God knows. And applying that now, well, first, church, again, here we are. Definitely a fulfillment of this Syene, because there's no way that Isaiah, when he was writing this, knew of North America or the land of Connecticut or whatever the indigenous people who were here 700 BC called it. But here we are. In our Syene, worshiping this servant Jesus. So it applies that way. But then also second, of course, this means, church, that furthering this message of the servant to the Syenes of the world is part of our task now. To continue to go and to help reach the lands, the peoples, the ethno-linguistic people groups with the message of the servant Jesus. And then really, and therefore really, this passage should remind all of us of that, that as we're here waiting for this flourishing to come, we probably honestly should think less about our sufferings, and instead we should think of missions more. That's what the early church did in Acts. And so I mean, maybe go down the hallway today and look and by the fellowship hall and look at the missionaries. Remind yourself of the missionaries we support, missionaries in Mexico, El Salvador, Nigeria, Japan, India, and we even support a guy working at a college in Pennsylvania. Or perhaps, really practically, when you're on your phone this week, maybe decide to research and pray more about world missions. Rather than researching and spending so much time on all the fleeting stuff that we all spend time on our phones. Or maybe consider questions like, I mean, how can I personally support more missionaries? How can I give more of my time, my money, my effort? Should I even go? And why? Why should we be more like that? Well, because church, to really sum up all of verses 8 through 13, finally, it's because truly this servant was foretold to come 700 years before he came, 2,000 years ago for us. He came, he accomplished the gospel, he is the covenant from God, and anyone in him is secure, loved, forgiven now with a future promise brighter than we can even imagine. But many from all over the world still don't know about him. And so he is waiting to come back again so that his good news, literally the best news in the world, can spread, and so that more and more people, church, beautifully different than us, but also so loved by God, so that they too can come and enjoy this flourishing in this servant forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray and then we'll sing.